All right, 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We began our study of the book of 1 Samuel last week, and remember, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are originally one book. They're not two books, and so they really have one theme together, but in 1 Samuel, it explains to us some lessons from the heart. We're looking at a lot of different individuals in the book of Samuel, and we get glimpses into their hearts. And so the theme of 1 Samuel is lessons from the heart, that we might know what God desires, you know, our hearts to be toward him. So by the point we left off last week in verse 20 of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, Samuel is now born. But chapter 1 was about Samuel's family situation. And Samuel was born into a typical compromised judges period type of family, right? And therefore, serious problems. We've got a Levite who's married to two women, at least two that we know of, and one of them is barren, Hannah, she doesn't have any children, and the other one, Peninnah, is unloved. And so Peninnah, you know, taunts and mocks and you know, is just always on Hannah's case because she can't have kids, and so her heart is broken. And so when they make this yearly pilgrimage up to the tabernacle, Hannah can't take it anymore, and so she pours her heartache out to the Lord. And we saw that God answered her prayer. Now, when Hannah poured her heart out to the Lord, she said, "Lord, if you'll just give me a man child, you know, someone to carry on my husband's name, if you'll do that, I will return him to you. He'll be a Nazirite for his entire life." And so now that Samuel is born, it's Hannah's turn to do her part and return Samuel to the Lord. And so as Samuel begins his lifetime of service tonight in the text we're going to look at, we're going to see two very different attitudes toward worship. We're going to see one group who sees worship as an offering to God, and we're going to see another group who sees worship as a consumer experience. So chapter 1 will begin in verse 21. "And the man Elkanah and all of his house, they went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, 'I will not go up until the child be weaned. And then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever.' And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, 'Do what seems to you good. Tarry until you have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word.' So the woman abode and gave her son, King James, to suck. She nursed him until she weaned him." Now, verse 21 explains that we are now fast forwarding to a year from the beginning of the events of chapter 1. Samuel is probably just a few months old at this point in time, and so it's the yearly time for the yearly vacation, the yearly pilgrimage up to the tabernacle where they're going to worship the Lord. Now, it mentions here that Elkanah went up to offer his vow, not vows, but specifically a vow. And so some suggest that Elkanah, after he heard of Hannah's vow, made his own vow to dedicate Samuel to the Lord. And that's why Hannah says, "I'm not going to go up yet," because that's what his plan was to do. I don't know for sure if it's that vow, because the Bible doesn't tell us, and where the Bible's silent, I don't want to create any ideologies or anything. We know that he knew about the vow because Hannah tells him why she's not going up with him. So it's possible it could be that, but we don't know for sure what this vow is in reference to. "But when Hannah hears about it, she did not go up, for she had said unto her husband, 'I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever.'" Now, Hebrew mothers, they nursed their children until they were about 3 years old. So this would be quite some time before Samuel would go up to be presented to the Lord. That's what it means to appear, that he may be presented, or literally present himself to the Lord. So her plan is to not go on this family trip for the next 3 to 4 years. Now, when she finally does go, she says, "I'm going to leave Samuel there to serve the Lord for the rest of his life. I've made that promise to the Lord, and now I'm going to keep it." Elkanah, he's okay with that decision. Verse 23, he agrees with her. He said unto her, "Do what seems to you good. Tarry here until you have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word." Infant mortality was unfortunately very high back then, and so his wish was that Samuel would survive old enough until he's old enough to begin his service. Only the Lord establish his word. Now, Elkanah's not the best example of a good husband, so we have to be careful when we try to evaluate his actions. But he does seem to have a solid relationship with Hannah. They do seem to have a good relationship together. You can see why they got married in the first place. It is probably safe to say that working together on decision-making was a normal part of their marriage. And whether that was the case or not, that should be the way marriage works. That should be how all decision-making is in a marriage. Listen, guys, being the spiritual leader in your home doesn't mean you make all the decisions. Sometimes I will talk to individuals and they'll kind of, well, but I'm the head of the house. And I thought, wait a second. Yeah, I understand that you are, first off, you're not head of the house, Jesus is. That's the problem, you're the head of the house. But secondly, just because there's an order doesn't mean you just are some tyrant up top that lays down the law and everybody just needs to go, yes, sir. That is not anything close to what the Bible describes as the relationships within the family. The Bible doesn't say children obey your father in the Lord. It says obey your parents in the Lord. And so while there is a clear family structure in Scripture, don't forget that you're a family unit. If you're a husband, you don't get to fly solo on decision-making just because you're the spiritual leader. God brought Eve to Adam because she was a helper coming from the opposite direction. That's literally what it means, a helpmeet. It means a helper coming from the opposite direction. So she's not going to see it the way you see it. And you need that, all right? You know, when the Lord saw Adam, he looked at him and he goes, this is not good. That's what he said. Of everything in creation, he looked around. This is good. This is good. And at the end, he goes, this is very good. And he saw Adam all by himself, and he goes, that's not good. That's going to go bad. This is not going to work out for the best. And so he brought something opposite of him from the opposite direction to be a helper. I'm so grateful for my wife's perspective on things. I'm not always grateful in the moment, but I'm very grateful for the fact because I've learned so much. I have very much a tunnel vision view of life, you know? And she sees it from a completely different angle, you know? I see jeans with a few rips in them and I think we got another good 2 or 3 years on those things. She thinks, and yeah, if he stayed the same height, and children don't. I don't think about those things necessarily, but she does. And so we work together on our decision-making processes. Something I tell husbands and wives, I don't ever move forward in decision unless me and my wife are in full agreement. You say, well, what if your wife's wrong? You know, are you going to let her hold you hostage? No, I'm going to pray that God works in her heart. Because I don't see any reason to move forward divided like that and how God will honor and bless that. So I realize that if we're in at odds about something, then either the Lord needs more time to work on her heart or more time to work on my heart. I've always approached our leadership at church in the same way, the board environment. You know, most churches are structured around a board that just needs a majority vote, you know, to make a decision. But anytime I've had one of our board members that was, you know, just kind of like, I don't have a piece about this. And I said, you know what, we're going to wait. I remember someone in the audience will chuckle at this story, but we had a situation at the previous church I pastored where we were thinking about taking a step of faith to move into a school from the current place we're meeting, which was the Garden Club in Sanford. And the Garden Club at Sanford was probably the top meeting place for like weddings and things like that back then. And so frequently we would show up in the morning and for church, and the place would smell like alcohol and other things like that. And it was not really accommodating our needs. And so we had prayed about it and we thought, okay, you know, let's check out the school. And we had an opportunity in front of us with the school and we said, yeah, let's go for it. But we had one board member just didn't have peace about it. And so we said, well, we're not moving forward unless we're all in agreement on this because, hey, if this is the Lord, then he'll change your heart, or if it's not the Lord, he'll change our hearts. But the very next morning, we had our kids' ministry in the area that was right in front of the kitchen. And as kids' ministry is going on, there was going to be a wedding that night. And they start coming into the kitchen with just cases of beer. Cases and cases of beer into our kids' ministry area. And the board member happened to be there, and he came to me that morning. He goes, Lord told me we're supposed to go to the school. But do you see the advantage? Like, there's this idea that we need to make a decision right now. And if we don't, then we're going to just miss out on all that God has for us. That is craziness. I have never known God in the scripture to ever be in a hurry about those things. Do you know the only time that you see an image of God running? It's when we're coming back to him because we've been away. And he runs at the father to the prodigal son. You never see God in a hurry about things. You know, his patience is amazing with us. He knows our frame that we're simply dust. And so, you know, if I'm, you know, holding things up somehow in my marriage or in the church or whatever, guess what? The Lord has my phone number and he loves me and he'll eventually get my attention. So the idea is that, you know, in marriage, you want to make those decisions together. You know, you don't need, we've got this cavalier attitude towards marriage and towards Christianity sometimes where it's like, well, if none of you are getting on board, I guess I'm going to stand alone. And it's like, I don't see Jesus doing that anywhere with his brothers and sisters. You know, I don't see him doing that. How many times with the disciples did he look up and go, oh, wicked generation? But did he leave them? You know, did he leave them in the dust? No. And even after they had forsaken all of them, they had all forsaken him, he goes and seeks them out. The man who denied him three times, with calling curses down upon him, he goes and seeks him out. You know, we have that phrase, no man left behind. As Christians, we should always have the mindset of no brother or sister left behind. And you should certainly never treat your marriage like that. Well, verse 24, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and she brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young, again, probably only 3-4 years old at this time. And she goes up with three bullocks. One of those is for Samuel's burnt offering because of his Nazarite commitment for life. That would be his offering to show that the burnt offering was to show total dedication to the Lord. So one would be for him. The other two are her personal burnt offerings. The flour was part of the grain offering and it represented service. So again, Samuel's service to the Lord. And in a sense, this would also be Hannah's service to the Lord because she's given up her son. I mean, this will be it. I mean, we're going to see they still have a relationship, of course, but she's not going to get to, you know, be with him throughout his 5-year-old, 6-year-old, 7-year-old, 8-year-old, all those years. You know, he would be serving the Lord at the temple, at the tabernacle. So this is her service to the Lord. The wine was for a drink offering, which again, it symbolizes absolute surrender. And so you would take it and you'd pour it out. And the idea was, is that's the Lord's, you know, and again, symbolizing absolute surrender. So Hannah is bringing these offerings to symbolize Samuel's commitment to the Lord and the fulfilling of her commitment to the Lord as well. In verse 25, so they slew a bullock, the one for Samuel, and then they brought the child to Eli, the high priest. So they slay the one, that's the one for Samuel, and then they bring him to present him to Eli. And so she says to Eli, oh my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. When Joel was born, Beverly had three major surgeries before and after he was born. And through those things, the doctor had told us we would never have any kids. It would be highly unlikely we'd ever have children again. And 5 years later, we lost a child. And then, as some of you guys know, my family, Micah, came around. We had prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And it was so funny because, you know, when our first child was born, you know, it's kind of culture shock. Like, it's like someone took you and dumped you on another planet, right? Because everything's new, everything's so foreign, your whole life is turned upside down. And so, you know, there was a lot of challenges with selfishness. But with Micah, there was none of those things for us because every time we looked at his face, all we could see was, for this child I have prayed, you know? I prayed for this kid. But to this day, still, every time I look at him, I think, we prayed for you, you know? The rest of you, I can't say that. No, I'm kidding. kidding. But it was a miracle, you know? Something that we never thought would happen. We'd prayed and sought the Lord, and he heard our prayer. And so that's what she says. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. You know, what an awesome testimony to Eli and anyone else who was listening there. I prayed, and God answered me. You know, God doesn't promise to say yes to everything that we pray. He didn't have to give Hannah a child. He doesn't promise, you know, that we have kids. But you can't say what Hannah said unless you've actually prayed what Hannah prayed, right? You can't say what she said unless you actually pray what she prayed. And so when the Lord answers my prayers, I try to tell everyone around me, I prayed about this and God answered me. I remember when we were in a situation with our house and we had a mold problem and we called up our insurance company and they just given us a hard time about everything, blah, 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 this, that, and the other thing, and it was bad. And I thought, Lord, what are we going to do? I have no clue how we're going to handle this. I can't meet this deductible. We don't have the money for this, whatever. And I was so stressed out. I remember my prayer that night was the least faith-filled prayer I've ever prayed. I did it because I had no other options. And I'm just laying there in bed, and Bev's like, we should pray about this. I'm like, fine, you know? And I grab her hand, and I'm like, Lord, if you don't come through, like, we're not going to be able to take care of this. I have no clue what we're going to do. And so I called the insurance company again, like a week later. So we're praying every night about this. And I called the insurance company again about a week later. And I called up and I said, hey, you know, what's the status of the situation? What do we have to do again? And she goes, well, what I'm reading on here, it says that, you know, that we cover everything. And I went, well, last time we talked, you said that it was like this. And I'm looking at my insurance policy and it says it's like this. And she goes, well, I'm looking at it. And on my end, it says we cover everything. And I'm going, what? And she's like, don't knock it. And I'm like, you know, at that moment, I couldn't believe it. I was so blown away. And then, you know, as we were there in bed that night again, I was thinking, you know, well, we've been praying this other thing. Well, now I've got to change my prayer and I've got to say, God, thank you. And remember, I went to all our kids and I said, I prayed for this and look at what God did. I came here on that Sunday morning. I said, I prayed for this and look at what God did. I try to do that when I pray for something, God answers. I try to tell everybody I know. Because it's so important to understand. I want my kids, I want my friends to know that God, my God, hears and answers prayer. Is that your testimony? That people know that, you know, about you? That your God answers, hears and answers prayer. Well, she explains this to Eli, but then in verse 28, she says, therefore, which is why she's presenting him to Eli, because her request came with a promise that she made. Therefore, King James says, also I have lent him to the Lord. that is not at all what it means. The phrase here means to make a person asked, and it's kind of a play on his name. Samuel means asked of the Lord. Of course, she asked of him of the Lord. But now she's going to make him as if the Lord asked for him. Now, God didn't ask for Samuel. You know, God had never asked for Samuel's service, but because Hannah promised his service, she treats him as if he was asked by the Lord. And that's the way it will be for Samuel his entire life. You know, it's so cool because, you know, God comes with the whole Samson situation, tells mom and dad, this guy's going to be a Nazarite from his birth. He's going to begin to deliver Israel. And Samson, of course, never embraced his call. But God never asked anything from Samuel. And yet Samuel freely gave his life to the Lord for the entirety of his life. What a difference. So she says, therefore, I have made him like he was asked of the Lord. And so as long as he lives, he shall be asked of the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Now, many Hebrew scholars believe this word, he worshiped the Lord, there is plural, and therefore does not refer to Samuel or Elkanah, but to Elkanah and Hannah, since they are the ones bringing the offering of their son, that they worship the Lord as they present him to the Lord and to Eli. Whether this refers to Samuel or his parents, it is awesome to see the family 100% on board with this act of obedience. And that's what public worship is, guys. Whether you're bowing down or you're singing or you're lifting up your hands, all of those things are just supposed to be outward expressions of an obedient heart, outward expressions of an obedient life. Now, well, if we just had that, and that was the only example we had of their worship, it'd be a wonderful exhortation on the meaning of worship. But 1 Samuel is about lessons from the heart. So God gives us a glimpse into Hannah's heart as she worships, verse 1 of chapter 2. And Hannah prayed, and she said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." She starts off her worship by declaring that the Lord is her source of joy. She says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." Your heart is your soul. It's the part of you that's most you. It's your will, your intellect, your emotions. It's what separates us apart. I mean, certainly most of us look different from one another, but even if we look similar, we may be very unique, obviously, because our souls are unique. Our will, our intellect, our emotions are what's most us. And so she says that deepest part of her, it's rejoicing in the Lord right now. It means to find great pleasure and happiness in the Lord. Now, this time 4 years ago, Hannah's heart was not rejoicing in the Lord. She was experiencing great heartache. But she poured out that pain to the Lord. And when she had cried as much as she could, she left the issue with him, trusting him to rescue her. And once she had done that, peace was the immediate result from pouring out her heart to the Lord. When she couldn't cry anymore, couldn't get anything else out, she had peace. But joy was a long-term result when God answered her cry. Listen, if your heart is broken right now, you can't experience this kind of joy until you first pour out your pain to the Lord. There is something very special about worshiping first, leaving your need at God's feet, and then seeing God answer your prayer. Now, God is so gracious. How many times have you done this where, you know, you don't trust the Lord, you don't worship him, you don't bring it to him, and yet he still does something good for you, right? That's happened to me so many times. That's always a moment where you just kind of, you go, "God, you are so good, and I don't deserve anything." But it's really special when you can, and it's, you know, that's not always a joyous moment. It's a humbling moment. But there's not much greater joy. I mean, leading somebody to Christ or seeing somebody's life change, but there's not a whole lot of things that bring greater joy than trusting God through something and then watching him come through. It's really special. So I promise you, it's not the end. We're okay. Probably the raccoons. They're big raccoons. You might say, "Well, Pastor, what about when I pour out my heart to the Lord and he doesn't answer, though?" Well, Hannah had no guarantee that God would give her a child, but she still poured out her heart and then went back to her family and ate. She went back with peace in her heart. And that's the difference between a consumer attitude toward worship and seeing worship as an offering to God that he already deserves. You see, when I'm worshiping God or praying to God or crying out to God because I'm seeking to somehow put him in my debt, it's to get something from him, to get him to owe me something. The other attitude towards worship does it out of love. Out of submission. You know, Beverly is my best friend, and I frequently pour out my heart to her. Tell her my woes, my frustrations, my hurts, all those things. Because I trust her. You know, I trust her. I trust her advice. I trust that she's not going to hurt me even more, you know, as I become vulnerable before her. But the Lord is even a greater trust, more trustworthy than that. You know, it's about bringing it to him, knowing that he loves me, knowing that he cares for me, knowing that he hears me, knowing that he understands, knowing that his heart breaks with me, and that if it's in his will, he'll speedily answer me. So when we pray like that out of love and submission for him, that's worship. That like Jesus, when it says, "Nevertheless, your will be done," right? Not my will, but your will be done. Well, Hannah rejoiced in the Lord. She said, my horn is exalted in the Lord. The horn was always a symbol of one's status or strength. She goes, my status is exalted now in the Lord. In other words, she says, I didn't do anything to raise my status. I'm not the one that, you know, allowed my womb to be opened. Everything that I have, my raised status now, comes from the mercy and kindness of God. And let me tell you, when God does something for you like that, it brings great joy, you know? And see, that's the problem with an attitude of consumer worship, because that attitude, when God does come through for you, just moves on to the next thing you want. It doesn't exult in the Lord. It doesn't look to Him as the source of everything that's coming your way. She says, my mouth is enlarged over my enemy. And the enlarged is, in a sense, in her praise. You know, my mouth is open up in praise now. My enemy, she just wants to taunt me. She wants to keep me down because she's unloved. She finds herself in the inferior place, the rival wife, the one that was probably only married just because Hannah couldn't have kids. Horrible position to be in, but she sought to raise up her position by taunting and critiquing and blasting Hannah. And Hannah says, well, my mouth is, I'm able to praise, you know, over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. See, what Hannah's saying is, I didn't try to elevate myself over Peninnah. I didn't try to, oh yeah, you're going to do that, I'm going to do this. She says, now I'm the one who can praise the Lord because I look to Him to rescue me. The Lord was the source of her joy. The Lord also, she declares, it alone is the reliable one. Verse 2, there is none holy as the Lord. Therefore, there is none beside you, neither is there any rock like our God. All other deities are the creation of men's minds, men's perverse minds. The Lord alone is real. However, while that's true, there are real things that people can trust in beside the Lord, tangible things. My power, influence, or resources, or someone else's power, influence, or resources. And that's what Peninnah had done. Peninnah had looked to her own resources. I've got lots of kids. You got none. And yet, those were unreliable. So Hannah, she says, there is none holy like the Lord. There's no one like Him. No one has, you know, is reliable like Him. There is none beside you, neither is there any rock like our God. God isn't moved from His character or His ability by anyone or anything else. He is steadfast and He is faithful at all times. Amen? Do you believe those things? Or do you look to yourself or to others to solve your heartache? That's what Peninnah had done. Instead of taking her pain of being unloved by her husband to the Lord, she took matters into her own hands. She latched onto what she perceived as her ability to have children and used that to taunt Hannah. But that evaporated with just one word from God, right? All that was gone. And where did that leave her? Where did that leave Peninnah now? Having trusted in herself, it left her with nothing. Verse 3, talk no more so exceedingly proudly, and let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. That's a heavy statement. Talk no more exceeding proudly. It means don't have an exalted view of yourself. Now, obviously, you know, for example, you know, if someone challenges me to a game at ping pong, you know, I am going to probably let you know you're likely to lose. I am very good at that. I mean, my brothers, we played it all of our lives growing up, and my brothers could beat me. My brother can beat me. He's not here tonight, otherwise he'd be gloating, but you know, most people can't. And that's not being prideful. That's just being accurate. But here it speaks of the idea of having an exalted view of yourself that is a moral failure. Like, I don't think God wants us to walk around denying that we might be good at something. But the exalted view of yourself is when you start looking at things that have nothing to do with your ability at all, and you start boasting in them as if, yeah, well, I'm better than you. I'm always amazed what people think makes them better than someone else. I've always been fascinated by this idea, like you go into certain church environments and the ability to use spiritual gifts somehow makes you superior to others. Like, I've always wondered why people felt proud of the fact that they could talk in a language that they didn't understand. I'm just saying, it shocks me, you know? You know, I'm so spiritual, you know? Yeah, Elio Sunday, who stole my Hyundai, untie my bow tie, yeah. But you can't do that. Yeah, you have no clue what you just said. It doesn't make you any more spiritual. That's a gift from God. If it's truly a gift, you know, if it's truly the gift that the Bible talks about, that's a gift from God. And there are many things in our lives that are just gifts from God. Talk no more. Let not arrogancy, she says, come out of your mouth. Arrogancy means to see yourself as superior, to be stubborn and self-willed in that superiority, superior view of yourself. She says, the Lord, he saw it all. He's a God of knowledge. And by him, actions are weighed. You know, none of Peninnah's actions were hidden from the Lord. He saw her words, but he also saw her superior attitude and her self-willed response to her pain. My husband doesn't love me. I'm going to put this other woman down and elevate myself above her. And God says, I'm not okay with that. If you are taking matters into your own hands right now, lashing out at others because of your own heartache or your own frustration, God is not for you. He resists the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Repent, humble yourself, because that's where you'll find grace. On the other hand, if you remain in the other camp, you're going to find the Lord opposes you. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. You know, Peninnah's mouth was her weapon, you know? And so that was the bow that she used to fire arrows at Hannah. And she spoke those taunting words. Well, the Lord's broken those now. She can't use those anymore. And they that stumbled, the word there means to be in a state of destruction or ruin. That's Hannah. She was in this place of just awfulness. Well, now they are girded with strength. It means to be given strength by someone else. Listen, trusting in yourself, your own ways, your own ideas to deal with the heartache, that may put you on top for a while. It might elevate you above that person that you think, you know, you should be elevated above. But that strength that you have to put yourself there, it is limited. You will meet your match at some point, and therefore, you will never truly eradicate your pain. On the other hand, God's strength is unlimited. And if he's the one who's strengthening you, if you're looking to him to raise you up, you can't lose. The Lord's strength is unlimited. Not only that, but the Lord has all resources. Verse 5, they that were full, well, now they have to hire themselves out just to eat. They hire themselves out for bread. And those that were hungry, well, now they're not hungry anymore. They've ceased. So that the barren is born 7, and she that has many children is waxed feeble. You know, Peninnah was self-sufficient. You know, that's what that word full means. It means to be content, satisfied. I've arrived. Peninnah was self-sufficient, but now, well, Hannah, she's got a child too. So all those resources, they've run out. She's going to have to look to something else to supply her needs so she won't look to the Lord to supply her need. But Hannah, well, she's not hungry anymore because she looked to the Lord to supply her need, and he did. On the other hand, she that has many children is now waxed feeble. Listen, if you're looking inward to find your ammunition, whether that ammo is your looks, your strength, your possessions, or your position, that ammo eventually runs out. Only the Lord is all-powerful. Only the Lord has all resources. Therefore, he is the only reliable place to look for help. Verse 6. The Lord kills, makes alive. He brings down to the grave, and he brings up. The Lord makes poor, and he makes rich. He brings low, and he lifts up. He raises up the poor out of the dust, and he lifts up the beggar out from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. These three verses, 6-8, they all speak of God's sovereignty, that God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and nobody can stop him. Now, real quick, one of the dangers when reading verses like these is to use them to show, well, that's God's character. He just kills or he makes alive. He kills or blesses arbitrarily just because it tickles his fancy. That is not Hannah's purpose in her praise here. I always get a little, probably wrong, but frustrated, to be frank, when I see someone latch onto one of the attributes of God and all of a sudden make every other attribute of God subservient to that attribute. I always get frustrated because that ideology has more in common with the Greek pantheon than it does the God of Scripture. We must never think that one of God's attributes takes precedence over his other attributes, or that God's attributes work separately from each other. That lowers God to the status of a bunch of Greek deities packed into one, the goddess of love, the god of this, the god of that. Deuteronomy 6:4 is very clear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He is a unity. All of his attributes all of the time. He is always love, just as he is always sovereign. He is always faithful, just as he is always good. He is always holy, just as he is always righteous. So God does not arbitrarily kill or save or bless or judge. God is love. He loves everyone. God is faithful, so he honors his promise to resist the proud but give grace to the humble. And God, in his sovereignty, has chosen to grant humanity the right to choose. And he respects our choices. That doesn't make God unsovereign. I hear people say that all the time. Well, then God's not sovereign. Really? So you get to decide what God decides he can do? That sounds like you're sovereign. God, in his sovereignty, has decided how things work. And in his sovereignty, he said, I'm going to make man in my own image. I'm going to give them free moral agency. And then when they decide, if they decide to reject me, I will respect that decision. Now, there's judgment to pay for that, of course. But the point is he's not going to make us do otherwise, just as he doesn't make us believe. The Bible says, to as many as believed in him, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God. The choice is yours. It's mine. Now, that God is sovereign is so important to understand. See, all this situation that Hannah and Peninnah were in, where Peninnah was so elevated above Hannah, all God had to do was say, I'm changing that. And it was going to change. And nobody was going to stop it. Peninnah had forgotten about that. She had chosen to take matters into her own hands. And now she's greatly disappointed. Hannah humbled herself and turned to the Lord. And just like he promised, he raised her up. Well, Hannah, she doesn't just say the Lord is sovereign. She says the Lord is the only Savior, verse 9. And he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The word there, to keep, it means to care for, and it implies concern. The Lord is concerned about the feet of his saints. So the feet idea is the idea of stumbling. He's concerned about those who are faithful to him, that their feet stumble. He cares for them. He watches over them so their feet don't. Now, that implies that on our own, we're not all that, right? That implies that on my own, I'm going to do a lot of stumbling and bumbling, right? That's what that implies. Since the Lord is the one caring for me to make sure I don't stumble, the implication is on my own, I'm going to do a lot of stumbling and bumbling. But you know what? Because the Lord does care for us, we're going to make it. Jude 24 and 25, I quoted it this morning, but it says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Isn't that an awesome promise? He's stronger. His ability to keep me on my feet is stronger than my ability to trip up my feet. And that is good news. That is good news. Now, in contrast, the wicked, they're going to be silent in darkness. The wicked, they die alone because they've trusted in themselves. For by strength shall no man prevail. Their own strength may have gotten them ahead for a while, like it did for Peninnah, but in the end, nothing. Now, at this point, Hannah looks beyond her situation and she shows where her ultimate hope lies. In the coming Messiah who would right every wrong and bring righteousness to the earth. Verse 10. She says, the adversaries of the Lord, they shall be broken in pieces. For out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The word there for adversaries, it means those who quarrel or bring a lawsuit against someone. In this case, the Lord. You know, those who don't like God's ways, those who dispute, why should we listen to you, God? This will be the world's attitude under the Antichrist in the last days. In Psalm 2, it foretells this mindset in the last days. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, they set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's the whole mindset of the world. We don't need you, God. We don't like your ways. We can do this fine without your ways. Well, Hannah says, out of heaven, the Lord will thunder upon them. He'll judge the ends of the earth, and he'll give strength unto his king. He'll exalt the horn of his, King James says anointed, but that's the Hebrew word Mashiach. She's looking to the last days, where the Messiah will come and fix this messed up world that we're living in. Psalm 2 goes on to describe exactly that. Why do the heathen rage? Well, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. You going to take me on? And then shall he speak unto them his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure despite their rebellion. You'll say, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Referring to Jesus, at the end it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Repent. Make it right with him. She says, someday he will exalt the horn of his Messiah. He will give strength unto his king. Israel didn't have a king yet. She's thinking about the Messiah. The Messiah who she believed was coming, and that's what her ultimate hope was in, and of course, so ours should be as well. Now, verse 11. So Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. So Samuel stays home, stays there. That becomes his new home. And that means he's now around Eli's sons, who have the exact opposite attitude toward worship that Hannah has. Look at verse 12. Now the sons of Eli, they were sons of Belial. It means wicked people. They knew not the Lord. Now, this is fascinating to me because Samuel's 3, maybe 4 years old at this point in time. These are the examples of leadership, of men in ministry that he has to follow. These are his influences in his early life. Men in ministry who are wicked and who don't have a relationship with the Lord. And it's not like they were subtle in their wrong approach to ministry. Look at verse 13. And the priest's custom, the priest's practice or normal behavior, what these guys did, this was not God's command, this is what these guys did. They had made a new rule. Was that when any man brought his offering, he offered sacrifice, that the priest servant would come while the flesh was still cooking, and he'd come with a flesh hook, a big fork with 3 teeth in his hand, and he would stick it into the pot or kettle or cauldron or pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and everything that the flesh hook brought up, well, the priest took for himself to go eat. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came there. It was all-you-can-eat buffet every day at the tabernacle for the priests. Now, that was not what God had said. These evil men had made this new rule. God had said in Deuteronomy 18, verse 3, that the priests were to get the shoulder and a couple other parts. In Deuteronomy 18, 3, and this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be an ox or a sheep. Doesn't matter what the animal is. They should give unto the priest a shoulder, the two cheeks, and the maw. That was their portion. That's what they were to survive on. You know, that's how they would, you know, that would be their, you know, that'd be like, you know, working somewhere and the boss buys you lunch every day. That's how you ate every day. You know, they were to trust the Lord for the offerings that came in, and that's how they would eat. And then any excess would go out to the other families that were nearby that served the Lord, that were part of the Levites and part of the priests. But these guys said, no, whatever we put the fork in, whatever comes out, that's ours. Now, why is that a problem that they would take more? Well, because most offerings were designed to give a portion to God. Some would burn on the altar. The priest would eat some. And then the offerer would get to eat some too. And the idea was it was a special time where you're hanging out with the Lord and hanging out with his servants together. But now, well, there probably wouldn't be hardly anything left for you. Now you felt ripped off. There was no fellowship because you didn't have much, if anything, to eat. But the crazy thing is that wasn't even the worst of it. Look at verse 15. Also, before they burnt the fat, in other words, God's portion, the best portion, before they did any of that, the priest servant would come and he would say to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden, boiled flesh of you, but raw. He wants to do with it what he wants to do with it. And if any man said unto him, well, let them not fail to burn the fat first, and then you can take as much as your soul desires. Well, then the servant would answer him and go, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I'll take it by force. How would you feel if you came in on Sunday mornings and someone just said, hey, I need your offering now? They say, well, listen, you know, that's for the Lord. They say, I know it's for the Lord, but we've got people to pay here, you know? Well, that's fine. You know, when I give it, you know, you can put that towards the salary. No, I want it now. And if you don't do it, me and Bob and Billy over here, we're going to take it. Would you come back? I wouldn't. People weren't even being greedy here. They were saying to the priest servant, you know, listen, you can have as much as you want. It's just, I want to make sure the Lord gets his part first. But that wasn't even good enough for these guys. And they would resort to violence if you denied them their demand. Worship for these guys was a consumer experience. We have a right to these blessings because of our service to God. And when my worship looks like that, when it's not reflected in a humble, godly character, listen, that angers the Lord, number one, and it, number two, turns people off from worshiping him. Look at 17, verse 17. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, so he was upset. But here's why. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord. The word to abhor, it means to despise something that you used to respect or that you used to think favorably about. People used to love coming to the tabernacle. They used to love coming to worship the Lord. And now they hated it. They despised it. They only did it because they had to. And they didn't want to have to deal with these losers. They didn't want to have to deal with their hypocrisy and their selfishness and their consumer attitude. And unfortunately, tragically, when I talk to people, that's why a lot of them don't want to come to church either. So you go and you sing your songs and you talk about your Jesus, but I look at your life and you certainly don't love me. And whereas the church used to be respected, now it's despised. Listen, there'll always be those in the world who hate us, but the scriptures teach that our godly conduct will affect most people's conscience in a positive way. You can read 1 Peter chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 4. It's got multiple verses that talk about that. I'm running out of time tonight. But I don't want my words or my actions to ever bring disrespect to my worship. I don't want people to see me as self-serving and self-righteous, as if both God and the world owes me something, something that I'll take by force if they won't give it to me willingly. You know, right now I see the church clamoring for respect, clamoring for our rights. You will treat me right. You will treat me with respect. I'm a child of God, for crying out loud. Something I've taught my kids from day one. Trust and respect are things that are earned. They're not things that are given for free. Too often I find that, well, Pastor Chuck tells the story of when he was at Bible college, he used to ride home on the bus. There was another gal that went to the same school with him. And she was just horrible, you know? And every time she'd get off the bus, she'd go, I'm getting persecuted for Jesus. I'm getting persecuted for Jesus. And finally, one day he'd had enough, and he just looked at her and he said, you're getting persecuted because you're a jerk. Has nothing to do with Jesus. And too often, I see a lot of people who don't act anything like Jesus, but who name his name, lift up the hands, sing the songs, have all the bumper stickers, but their character is not like Christ. Does that describe your Christianity? Does that describe the influence of your faith? Guys, let it be said of us that we are like Hannah and like Samuel, as we'll get to learn to know him better, not like Eli's sons. Let's not have a consumer mentality towards worship, but let's have a true love and submission to the Lord. For when we have a true love and submission to the Lord, we obey his commands. And the second greatest command that he says is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now your neighbor, who's your neighbor? Well, it's everybody. It's your brother and sister in Christ. It's your spouse. It's your kids. It's your enemy. Let's love all of them. Let's be obedient to the Lord. Amen? Lord, we do want to give you our worship, not just in song, and not just in pretense, Lord. We want the outward expressions that we have through our voices, through our lifted hands, through our bowed position, Lord, all those things, we want them to be reflective of an obedient life. Lord, one that rejoices with those who rejoice and weeps with those who weep. Lord, Penina was going through such great pain. Mother, she tried to solve that pain on her own. So rather than weep with Hannah as she wept, she used that as leverage to raise herself up. Lord, let that not be said of us. Let us be like Hannah, who looked to you, who worship you simply because we love you and we trust in you. Trust you enough to do what you say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.